To turn with me as we continue in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, this morning. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 2. Those who were paying close attention, you'll notice that our call to worship was taken from verses 1 through 5, and the remainder of our text for this morning is verses 6 through 22. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, or to feel free to take a pew Bible and to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like to invite you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 2 begins with Isaiah giving a description of the mountain of the Lord, that God is establishing a mountain, a high and a lofty thing that is to be a witness to the people of God. It is a representation of the kingdom of God. And having established that, Isaiah goes on to then describe in distinction, in relief of God's mountain and God's kingdom, another mountain or another kingdom. It is the kingdom of Judah. And so we look at what Judah looks like and sounds like as we begin with verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the works of their hands and what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And all the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idol shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the hills, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophetic word that speaks of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, a high and exalted mountain where war will be known no more. The kingdoms of this earth, which are filled with idols, filled with lost men and women. Lord, I pray that as we consider these two kingdoms, that we might hear an invitation to come to the mountain of the Lord, to ascend the mountain of the Lord, and to enter into your kingdom. Lord, help us to stop considering our way of life regarding the kingdoms that we see so readily before us, and to consider you, your goodness, your glory, your power at work in our lives, and to the life that you've called us to, in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'd like to direct your attention to the screen now. And Bob, I forgot to mention that there'll be a video here. Good, so we've got audio set up. As the lights go down, if you'd give your attention now to this quick video advertisement.
What can we do for you, sir?
I'm after a funeral.
Boy, are you in luck. Solid pecan, steel handles, whatever you want.
Party.
A what?
A funeral party. And I want to be there.
You will be, I guarantee you.
I want to be there now.
Alive? You want to have a funeral party while you're alive so you can go?
Yes or no?
Yes!
I want everybody to come who's got a story to tell about me.
I heard the most awful things about him when I was a kid.
How do you get people to come tell stories about you that I'm guessing might get them, you know, shot? Is it just me, or is he extremely articulate when he wants to be?
We have a plan.
We're going to run an ad in some papers about your party.
You want me to look like this?
Yes.
A crazy old nutter draws more.
Oh, for heaven's sakes.
1,000 years ago, he was the most interesting man I'd ever met.
I wondered if you were still under that beard.
Wouldn't know where else to go.
Mr. Felix Bush, the mysterious hermit from Caleb County. How are you today, sir?
I am.
40 years, we shut yourself off like that.
Now, why would you do that, Mr. Bush?
Come to the funeral, maybe you'll find out.
He has a way of making people do what he wants.
Truth is, nobody knows what he's capable of. Maybe even he doesn't know.
What are you gonna do now?
I've done a lot of things in my life, but I've never done this. Many of you have heard stories about Mr. Bush, but today I'm told that we're going to hear another kind of story. His.
About time for me to get low.
Get Low is a movie about Felix Bush, played by Academy Award-winning actor Robert Duvall. It is set in Tennessee in the 1930s, and Felix has been alone, living like a hermit for 40 years. Rumor has it that long ago, Felix murdered someone, and rumors have been spreading about him ever since. Others have rumored that Felix is in league with the devil and that he is bad news and to be avoided at all costs. But towards the end of his life, Felix decides that he wants to throw a funeral party. Because, as he tells Bill Murray's character, he wants to hear what people think about him. And so he throws a large and lavish funeral party, and he attaches money to it for folks to come and to tell their best stories. And whoever has the best story has the chance to win a great sum of money. And in the movie, Felix utters what I consider yet another movie quote to live by. It's about time for me to get low. About time for me to get low. For Felix Bush, it's a euphemism for getting buried, getting low, getting put down into the ground. But the phrase actually means much more. Much more for the purposes of the story, much more for the character Felix Bush. You see, Felix Bush has been keeping a secret sin for 40 years. Now it is time for him to confess. And so the funeral party is just a means. It's a means not to hear stories told about him. It's a means to gather the community together in order that Felix can get low, in order that Felix can humble himself and confess his sin to the community. Now, I won't spoil the movie. You'll have to watch to hear what it is that Felix Bush confesses. It's a quite a good movie. I commend it to you. But his phrase, his line to live by, "About time for me to get low," I think summarizes not only the movie, but it summarizes our text for this morning. It's an excellent summary of Isaiah chapter 2. It's about time for me to get low. It gets to the big idea of the text, but in order to see it, we must first consider the preamble that was read and recited by us as a church in our call to worship. We must go back and consider Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We have to go back and remember that Isaiah begins by describing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a mountain. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills. And all the nations will be gathered to it, and all the nations will learn justice and righteousness. All of the nations will learn what it means to be a blessing. All of the nations, all of the peoples of the earth will be gathered to this great and glorious mountain in order to understand what it means to live to God, to live in accord with God's law, to live in accord with God's righteousness and grace and goodness. And it will be so good, in fact, that the nations will take their implements of war and beat them to implements of gardening. God gives a hopeful vision. God's hopeful vision of his kingdom is far better. It's a far better picture of life than the prideful, the lofty, the elevated picture of how we think life is supposed to be. God gives the picture first of what life in his kingdom looks like, what life in his kingdom promises. But then Isaiah goes on to describe the kingdoms of this earth, to describe what Judah looks like, to describe what the holy city of Jerusalem looks like, to describe what sadly and far too often the church looks like. It doesn't look like Isaiah chapter 1 or 2, verses 1 through 5. And so it brings us to today's big idea. In light of everything that Isaiah has described in the opening of chapter 2, if I want to walk in his kingdom, then it's time for me to get low. It's about time to get low. Isaiah chapter 2 is a contrast. It's a contrast between two mountains. The mountain of the Lord. The mountain of God. The kingdom of God, and Mount Zion, the place where the temple resides, the place where the city of God, Jerusalem, resides, the place that is supposed to be a beacon and a light for the world. It doesn't resemble the mountain of God. The city of God has come to look far too much like the city of man. The kingdom of God has come to resemble far too much the kingdom of man. And so God, through the mouth of Isaiah, begins to make some contrasts. As we look at Isaiah chapter 2, we find that there are four contrasts. The first is a contrast between God's mountain, which is a mountain of hope. It is the kingdom of God that promises good things, the end of war, a place of belonging, an understanding of that which is true and right, and the kingdom or the mountain of men, which is a place of futility. Having made that contrast, then Isaiah goes on to consider what the mountain of men looks like. In contrast, the distinction between pride and humility, the mountain of humanity, the mountain of men that has been characterized by pride, been characterized as being filled with worldly things that must be emptied. The mountains of this world that are made high by human hands must be made low by divine grace. Isaiah looks to the mountains. And Isaiah first looks at the mountain of God to describe for us what he sees. He gives us yet another vision. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, the very first verse, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. He gives a vision of what the kingdom of God looks like, what the mountain of God looks like. What does it look like? How does this hope come to us? Isaiah describes it. It is a mountain. The kingdom of God, this vision of hope. Let's not quickly run past the fact that he describes it as a mountain. What does a mountain mean? What does a mountain do? A mountain is a presence of hope that fills the earth. It will be a great mountain. It will be a large mountain. Not like the hills that we enjoy here in western Pennsylvania. A large, imposing, glorious mountain. It shall be a sign. A great landmark that orients people who are lost. Where am I? Where am I going? What am I supposed to do? I am lost. Oh, there's the mountain. Now I know where I am. Now I know where to go. Now where I know where this life is supposed to lead. God gives a vision of hope by giving a mountain. A large and glorious and imposing mountain and structure in our world. This kingdom is a mountain. This kingdom is like a river that flows uphill. Isaiah describes in our first five verses, people of all nations will flow. Water's not flowing up the mountain. People are flowing up the mountain. Flowing up to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has drawing power. It is attractive. God gathers people. It's important that people gather. It's God's desire that people gather and be gathered up and drawn up his mountain. It's a river that flows uphill because the kingdom is attractive and the kingdom has paths, sidewalks. Places to walk whereby we can make our way to the top. The kingdom is like a school. It's a vision of hope. People are ignorant. We're lost. We're doomed. But God is calling his people. He's calling people to the mountain of God in order that they might be educated, in order that they might be set free from their ignorance. Educated. Not in the things of this world, but in the things of God. Educated by the word of God. The law of God, the grace of God, and educated by the king who is a teacher, who shows us what love is like, who shows us what faithfulness is like, who shows us what obedience is like. It's a vision of hope. For the kingdom is like the halls of justice. It is a mighty mountain of justice where God will establish and secure rights in accord with his word and his will. He will secure them and he will ensure that we can live by them. Through his kingdom, God will bring all things into order and into balance and into righteousness. It is a vision of hope. The kingdom is a place of shalom. There will be no more war. No more need for the implements of war. You see, war is the physical and interpersonal and public manifestation of disorder. If I shared with you last week that the sidewalks are a concrete expression of God's kingdom, war is a physical manifestation of interpersonal public disorder. But in the kingdom, the swords will become plowshares. The spears will become pruning hooks. And the kingdom of this world will become what it was intended to be from the very beginning, a garden. As God calls men and women back to the garden, back to Eden, back to a life with him. But the kingdom of Judah is not reflecting and representing this great and glorious mountain. It is not a place of hope. It is a place of futility. There is no significance. There is no beauty. There is no justice. There is no order. There is no truth. There is no life to be found on Mount Zion. Things have gotten bad. The mountain of the Lord, it can't be seen. Because Zion, the mountain of God in place, has become filled with worldly and unholy things. If you have your Bibles, go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at verses 6 and 7. God goes on to talk about all the things that it's been filled with things of the east, filled with silver and gold, filled with horses and chariots, filled with idols. It has become full. And as it has become full, it obscures the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cannot be seen because the kingdom of men, whom God has commissioned to represent the kingdom of God, is no longer filled with God's things, no longer filled with holiness. It is filled with all these other things, filled with worldly wisdom. And the worldly wisdom of men is obscuring the glory and the goodness and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. The world can't see it. Because we've gotten in the way. Isaiah speaks of things of the east, worldly wisdom. The east in the Bible is always east of Eden. As men and women who reached out their hands to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to gain our own wisdom, our own knowledge, to declare for ourselves what we think is good and right and true, they are cast out of the garden east to take what they think they know with human craft and cunningness to make the world what they think it should be. And God's city, God's kingdom, Jerusalem, Judah, it's become filled with worldly wisdom, the wisdom from the east, the wisdom of men. It's been filled with personal wealth, filled with gold and silver. There is no end to the treasure, Isaiah says. It's heaping up, it's overflowing, and people can't see the kingdom because of all this gold. It's filled because the money is not being used for kingdom purposes. It's not being used to advance the principles and the power and the purposes of God. It's being hoarded. It's being gathered together. It's being mounded up. And the sun, the noonday sun, shines bright and brilliant. And it reflects off this mountain of gold. And the eyes of the whole world are distracted, distracted from the kingdom of God to look at all the wealth that has been gathered in. Distracts our eyes from the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Judah, is obscuring the kingdom of God because it is filled with earthly power. Isaiah makes a reference to a land filled with horses and chariots, instruments of war, instruments of disorder, instruments of self, instruments of self-preservation, instruments of self-protection, instruments of self-promotion, earthly power, instruments of war, filling the mountain of men. We need to remember that not every machine of war has a sharp point on the end of it. Some machines of war have at the end of it a plug or a port or a keyboard. Judah has become filled with earthly power, obscuring the kingdom, and Judah is filled with idols. Works of the hands, things that we make that help us to manage our lives, to control our lives, to succeed in the world that we want to succeed in. It is filled with idols, things that we place our trust in, things that we identify with, things that we find our identity in. We make them and we come to them with all the gold that we've amassed for ourselves and we bow down to them. And Judah is filled with it. And so no one can see the kingdom of God. Judah has become filled with worldly wisdom, personal wealth, earthly powers, and idols. And another way of putting it is that Judah has become filled with technology. Now, you might be scratching your head and saying, what are you talking about? I didn't hear any reference to an iPhone. There was no electricity back then. How could Judah be filled with technology? Close reading of the text will suggest that the technology is found not in word and not in electricity, but as we understand what technology is. Technology is a compound word. Techne, logos. Techne, the power to shape and the power to form. Logos, logic, truth, reality. Technology is our power or our attempt to shape and to form the reality and the world that we live in. We engage in technology every time we try to build our kingdom, every time we try to elevate our mountain. And that's what Judah is doing. Judah is filled with technology. It's not filled with the knowledge of God. It's not filled with the holiness of God. It's not filled with the power of God. And so God must empty Judah. All this filling has occluded the mountain of God. It has obscured the mountain of God with one giant spiritual cataract that we call pride. Isaiah speaks of pride, a rising mountain called pride. All through our text for this morning, Isaiah goes back and back and back again to speak of the pride of men and women, how proud Judah has become, how proud Jerusalem has become. They've been filled with things that are not in keeping with the kingdom of God. They've become proud. Now, I can think of no other or better instructor on how we can understand and access this thing called pride than C.S. Lewis. He has, in a marvelous and masterful way, in his book, Mere Christianity, diagnosed the problem of pride for us. I commend its reading to you. You'll find it in the chapter called The Great Sin. Lewis calls pride the great sin, because he says all other sins come from it. It is the root of every sin, and it is precisely the sin that caused Satan to fall. Because pride is a particular kind of sin. Pride is self-deceit, where we walk according to a different kind of wisdom or knowledge. Pride is anti-God. It is an anti-God state of mind. Lewis says. Pride is competitive and comparative, especially with God. When we engage in pride, when we walk in pride, God becomes the enemy. It's hard to compare yourself to God. You can never quite live up. And so God becomes the enemy. Pride is in competition with God. So pride exalts oneself. Pride is the great exalting vice. It exalts oneself so that we can look down. Look down at everyone and look down on everything as if we were in control. Pride is not necessarily boastful. It's not necessarily arrogant. It's not necessarily verbose and big and loud. Pride can be quiet. Pride can be simple and humble in a sense of being demurring. But it's an elevated place. It looks down on everyone and everything. And because pride constantly looks down on everything and everyone, it can't see what's above it because it's always looking down. Pride won't allow the proud to see how proudful they are. And so God must come to us to initiate humility. God must humble the proud so that they can see his kingdom and have hope. They've climbed up to a top of a mountain and they're looking at everything that they can except for God's kingdom. They have a giant cataract called pride. And humility puts us in a place where we may know him. Humility brings us back down so that we can see the mountain that God is raising up. God wants to give himself to us, and we can't have access to him when we're up on our own mountain called pride. God wants to humble us, and to be humble is to know God. To be humble is to walk with God. To be humble for his kingdom to loom large in our lives. That's what humility is. When our life is filled with God, filled with his kingdom. Pride causes us to build a tower. Pride causes us to build mountains, to get some altitude, to make a name for ourselves, so that we think we're in charge, so that we think we are God. This was Judah's condition. This is the human condition. This is our condition. God knows it. And God loves us. And God wants to be with us. And so God says, it's time for you to get low. It's about time to get low. And so go back to the text and look in verses 9, 11, 12, 17, over and over and over again. God speaks through the mouth of Isaiah. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Brought low. Brought low. It's about time to get low. And how does God bring us low? How does he do it? Does he push us down? Does he kick us down our mountain? Does he throw lightning bolts and blow things up so that we tumble down the mountain? Does he erode the ground beneath our feet in order to humble us so that we land on our faces and we don't know where we are? Is that how God humbles us? No. No. The eyes of the proud are constantly elevated, looking down. So God gets humble. God goes to where proud people can see him. He knows that we're high and lifted up. He knows that we can't see what's above us. So he gets low in order that we might see him. God says it's time for him to get low so that people can see him down there, so that people can be drawn to him where he is. God doesn't knock us down. He invites us down. God gets low in order that we might go where he is. Jesus, and speaking in Trinitarian conversation with God the Father and God the Spirit, says, it's time for me to get low. And so Jesus is born in what? Humility. The one who is high and exalted gets low. He's born in a humble barn, born by a virgin, born in a no-account place called Nazareth, born and brought low. Jesus says, it's time for me to get low. So Jesus humbles himself, makes himself low in order to capture our attention, in order that he might be seen, in order that we might hear the invitation to come where he is. Jesus directs our attention to the cross. Jesus gets low. And then he's lifted up just a little bit. Up on a cross. Up above the heads of all the people in the kingdoms of this earth. Low, but exalted slightly. There on a cross. So that we who are proud might see him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. We know this text well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He got low. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, being found low, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God then highly exalts him and bestows upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the King of the kingdom, that we might see him. And that we should bow our knees, and that we should glorify him and confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the question I ask you this morning is, do you see him? Because if you can't see him, it's about time to get low. If you can't see him, it's because you're not looking. That place of humility. You can't see him because the distance is too great. He's down here and we're up here. And he's inviting us to come. He's inviting us to be brought low. Can you say, as Jesus did, it's about time for me to get low? And so as we close this morning, a few things for you to consider as we leave. The first is this: God is initiating a great reversal. Jesus went low so that we could go low. And that low is known as repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing that you do once at the beginning of your Christian walk and then never do again. No, repentance is a way of life. It's constantly getting low because that's where Jesus is. And we have to meet him there in order that he might lift us up. God is initiating a great reversal, and God is inviting us to relocate our vision from the exalted view that we have of ourselves or the world that we live in. To relocate our vision from the mountain of this world, the mountain that I've created for myself, to his great and glorious mountain. To relocate our happiness, to relocate our security, to relocate our purpose and our hope in his kingdom and in his King, Jesus Christ. To relocate our lives in a promise. To relocate our lives in a life of obedience. It's about time for me to get low. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself. And that you did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. You were not proud. You got low. You brought yourself down in order that you might be exalted at the hands of angry men upon a cross, to be elevated slightly in order that you might be seen, and that we might have our eyes drawn to you, in order that we might look to you, in order to believe, and to obey, and to grow in a kingdom that is good and glorious, characterized by hope, this great and glorious mountain known as the mountain of God. Lord, help us to find you there, to walk with you in order that you might lift us up as you were lifted up by the Father to a place called the kingdom. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.